If you would turn back in your Bible to Matthew 10, we are continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, and specifically a kind of a four-week series on what it means to be sent out as gospel missionaries, as change agents in this world with the gospel. And we're kind of concluding that, Jesus' words to his disciples before he sends them out this morning. And at the very beginning, I brought to your attention the fact that tomorrow's Memorial Day and 1.2 million soldiers who gave their life for America, for freedom. It's a lot of people to memorialize, right? This week in and of itself, though, in terms of conflict, in terms of battle, war, rage, just persecution, here are some headlines out of this week. Suicide bomber kills 22 at pop star's London concert. Politician body slams reporter night before elected to U.S. Senate. Egyptian gunman attacks bus and kills 28 Coptic Christians. Two Chinese jets fly within 200 yards of a U.S. surveillance plane. And then Pentagon plans intercontinental ballistic missile intercept test. This is just this week, major headlines, everything that's going on in the world in terms of conflict, right? You're familiar, you've read the stories this week. A lot going on in this world, a lot going on in our local zip codes, conflict, criminals, violence. Verse 34, do you not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? The question that we ask this morning is, do you think that Jesus came to bring peace to the earth? And I suspect that there are many who believe that Jesus came to bring peace to the earth. But he says, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, such words do not sit well for many of us. They seem to contradict everything we've come to believe in Jesus, everything that our hearts have come to hope for in Jesus, and that is that he would bring peace to this earth. Why is this? Well, for one, the Old Testament tells us that peace would be an integral part of the Messiah's ministry. In Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, we read, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. In Zechariah 9, 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The Old Testament tells us that the Messiah's rule will be characterized by peace. Now, as Americans, this hope for peace is quite foreign to us. Most of us have never experienced war. Some have. Most of us have never experienced the fear of living under that type of threat that the Old Testament Israelites faced every day. But this way of life for Israel during the Old Testament, during the New Testament, and listen, even today, was very real to the Jewish people, is very real for the Israelis. I don't know if you knew this, but every Israeli is inscripted into the army after turning 18, and every Israeli is obligated to serve in their military, whether they are male or female. Males have to serve 2 years and 8 months. Females have to serve in the military, are forced to serve for a 2-year period. Why? Because they are surrounded by a threat that seeks their destruction. This is foreign to us as Americans, where we volunteer to serve. For most of the world, though, church, peace is a real hope not just an ideal that many cling on to. For us, I think it's a concept we believe in. It's a truth, a reality that we enjoy. But most nations do not enjoy what we have in terms of peace. It's not the reality of this world. I think why we value peace so highly, why we have come to expect other nations to enjoy peace as well, is because of this idolized experience that we do have. When we hear about the persecution of our brothers and our sisters in third world countries, our typical reaction as American Christians is to pray that God would protect them. Isn't that our reaction? When we hear about the plight of our brothers and sisters in foreign lands who are being persecuted, our typical reaction is that we need to pray that God would protect them, that he would remove them from the persecution. But time and time again, we're told by our persecuted brothers and sisters not to pray for their protection, but to pray that they would remain faithful during that persecution, that they would not falter in their faith, that they would stay faithful to Christ. That's what they ask to pray for, because it's a totally foreign mindset to us. They expect persecution. It's a way of life. There's a part of us, because you and I know peace, because we've experienced peace, there's a part of us that believe that Jesus came to earth to bring peace to earth. But Jesus said, "Do not think that I come to bring peace to the earth. Instead, I've come to bring a sword." Somehow along the way, our theology as Americans has gotten a little crooked on this issue. I'm sure there's a lot of reasons why, but I want to pick a fight this morning with one of our Christmas traditions, just to give you a little insight here. During Christmas, you and I sing an awful lot about peace, right? We sing about the peace that Jesus will bring to all the earth. Right? Think back. It's only 5-6 months ago. Every year, you and I sing about it more than just one song. This concept of peace coming in the baby Jesus to all the earth. What's the problem with that, Pastor Scott? Listen carefully. Many of those songs that we sing at Christmas are based on a poor translation, and I'm going to pick another fight, of the King James Version. Luke 2:4 in the King James Version says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It's what we're used to. It's what we sing in those lyrics. But compare the KJV to more modern translations like the ESV, New American Standard, even the NIV, and instead you'll read something like this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth among those with whom he is pleased." Now it's slight, it's subtle, but there's a difference in what's being communicated. Every Christmas song follows the old KJV. The King James Version says that Jesus' coming will bring peace on earth and goodwill to all men, as if this peace was meant and will be given and is given to every single man and woman on this earth. However, that sentiment is not what the gospel communicates to us. Instead, there's actually a condition given for peace. God's peace will not come upon all men. No, instead, God's peace will come only on those with whom he is what? Pleased. Upon whom those his favor, his grace, rests. And this is Jesus' point when he says, "Do not think that I have come to this earth to bring peace. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword." Friend, God and his peace is not given to everyone. Just as a side note, consider yourself graced. His peace is not given to everyone, but only to those in whom he is pleased, in whom he finds favor, in whom he chooses to find favor. He did not come to bring peace to the earth. Jesus came to bring peace among those that the Father has chosen to grace. This was why he came on a donkey through the streets and gates of Jerusalem, not on a war horse. This was not his mission, to bring peace to all the earth. Church, Jesus does bring peace, but the peace Jesus brings is not to all the earth. The peace that Jesus brings will not prevent wars among the nations. The peace that Jesus brings will not eradicate crime in our neighborhood. The peace that Jesus brings will not guard against the persecution that his disciples have been promised. Jesus did not come to bring peace to earth. Listen, Jesus came to restore peace between God and man. That was his mission. You see, the Bible teaches that in our natural state, you and I are enemies of God. That is our default state. You buy a computer and it has default settings. That is our default setting. The Bible communicates we are enemies of God, that you and I are at war with God. Our hearts, maybe not our minds, we think, but our hearts are at war with the one true God. And listen, it's a war that you and I can never win, but we think we can. This is the bad news. It's terrible news. But the good news is that through Jesus' death on the cross, you and I have forgiveness of sins and peace with God once again. Romans 5:10 tells us, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Our natural state is to be enemies of God, but Jesus, through his death, buys us back and gives us peace with God the Father. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Scott, why do you always have to be so negative? God is love. Friend, God is love, but love that withholds truth is not love. So let's talk about God's love, but let's talk about the full measure of God's love this morning. Let's really talk about God's love. And let's look at John 3:16. John 3:16, it's been quoted enough, but not explained enough. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We read the first part of these words and we tend to swoon over the words, for God so loved the world. Why? Because these words make us feel good, right? They make us feel loved. But what comes after these words? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And think about it. We then tend to rush past this second phrase, not giving it serious thought. But what does John mean when he says that God gave his only Son? How did God give his only Son, church? What does it mean? Now, you can argue that God sent his Son into the earth, and that's what he meant, and we get to celebrate Christmas because everyone likes to celebrate Christmas. But that's not the meaning here. It goes far beyond the sending of his Son. John says he gave his only Son, referring to the violent death that Jesus would ultimately experience on a Roman crucifix. God loved us so much that he sent his son, his only son, mind you, to die on the most horrific, painful torture device known to man. It would take days for someone to die on a cross. It was a horrific death because one would hang for days, suffocating. The muscles would begin to tear. The blood and the fluids would begin to fill the lungs. And you wouldn't breathe, and so you'd lift up, and then you wouldn't breathe, but then you'd lift up to breathe, and then you wouldn't breathe, but then you had to, and it was days. It was an excruciating death. The word excruciating actually comes from the Latin word crucifix. It's how we got the word excruciating. Up until that time, there wasn't a word to describe just how painful this act was, so they invented it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son to suffer a horrific, violent death on a Roman crucifix. But that's not all. To die on a cross was also a shameful act. When Jesus was hanged on the cross, everyone stared at him and viewed him as a criminal. As Isaiah tells us, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. People mocked Jesus and they spit upon him. His disciples abandoned him. He hanged naked in front of men. We cover him up in our pictures, but he hanged naked in front of men, women, and children. He knew shame. Friend, God so loved the world that he gave his only son to suffer a painful and shameful murder for all the world to see, and for all the world to talk about 2,000 years later, still. That's what was required for you and me, that you and me might have peace. That's what was needed for you and I to be saved. It says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, again, our default nature, our natural state before holy God is that of destruction and condemnation. It's our default trajectory. It's where we're headed. Apart from faith in Jesus, we all stand condemned. But whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those who put their faith in Jesus will be saved. They will have God's mercy and they will know his peace. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what the Bible refers to as the good news, church. This is the good news. Maybe this is the first time that you're hearing the good news. And if it is, I encourage you at the deepest levels of your heart to turn to Jesus as the Savior of your soul. Because deep within, you know at your core that you are estranged from God. That you are far away, that your heart is constantly warring against him, that you are headed towards destruction. Today, will you admit that you need a Savior? Will you trust in Jesus for his substitutionary work on the cross and experience peace with God today? That peace is available in Christ. Because Jesus did not come to stop fighting. Jesus did not come to silence dictators, terrorists, criminals, politicians, bosses, parents, and children. Jesus came to fix the heart. Our evil hearts, which are the root of all conflict. Everyone wants peace, but there will be no peace among men and women and children until there is first peace between God and man. Jesus did not come to stop hostility. Instead, Jesus came and promised that he would bring further hostility. Continue in verse 34. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Church, this verb is literally to divide. The good news is a sword, and the sword will divide. It will cut families right in half, separating them. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, and even in-laws. You've ever experienced that? Marrying into a family and the division? I have heard stories from many of you about the division that the gospel has created in your families, your immediate families, and in your extended families. The division, the hurt, the conflict that exists is because of the gospel. When Jesus comes, he divides. And he will divide the most closest relationship that we have. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Jews would have a hard time comprehending the crucifixion. To Jews, Jesus was a cursed man who was cursed by God himself. That's because Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23 tells us, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is what? Cursed by God. And Jesus was hanged on a tree. So Jesus was, to Jews, a cursed man. How then could such a cursed man be Messiah? And yet Paul tells us in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. How? For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And yet Jesus was hanged on a tree to take our place for that curse. You see, this is what happened on the cross. Jesus took upon himself the curse that you and I deserve because of sin. Sin's curse is death. We go all the way back to Genesis 2:17. God said, if you eat of this fruit, what's going to happen? You will die. And what is the curse that we have inherited? It is death. But yet Jesus took upon himself our curse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we, you and I, might become the righteousness of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and it is folly to the Gentiles. Now, on the other hand, Gentiles saw any man crucified to be nothing more than a condemned criminal. We've talked about this before. In Roman life, in Roman society, life was of very little value. And so a man hanged on a cross was just another criminal. The judges have already made that decision. Why are we talking about another person, another common criminal, hanged on a cross? How could you possibly even begin to think that a criminal condemned to death could be the Son of God? But more than all of that, Romans would have asked, why are you telling me that I'm a sinner? Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner and that my sin has offended a holy God? You see, we're very much like the Roman society. Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Sin? What is sin? Which God have I offended? Romans 1:18 says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. No one wants to hear that they are guilty. No one wants to hear that they're recipients of a holy God's wrath. Don't like that word. Let's cut it out of the Bible. But it's there. This is the God who's offended. This is the God who had to, in his love, send his son. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. All of us currently in the Greek, right now, in the present, fall short of the glory of God, apart from Jesus, Savior. Too many. The good news is one of the most offensive messages that the world has ever heard. If you're offended by what I'm saying, it's okay. Because that's what the gospel was meant to do. The gospel was meant to offend us and force us to do business with the truth. The good news saves. Praise God. But the good news also separates. It causes division. People choose this side and that side, and there's a reaction. It divides those who accept it from those who reject it. Listen carefully, church. The good news preached. The true gospel preached will create division between those that we love. But if we never preach it, well, then it won't create division. And we won't have to worry about offending anyone, will we? And so Jesus says, here's the question for us. The truth is that the gospel divides. The question that we need to ask ourselves is whether or not we will preach it. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first command with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We are called to love father, mother, and child, right? But Jesus says that if we love those closest to us more than we love him, then we are not worthy of him. That if we love those closest to us more than the truth, then we are not worthy of him. And if we love maintaining peace, if that is our first love, to maintain peace with those we love the most, more than the gospel sword that they need to be struck with, well then, brother and sister, we are not worthy of him. If we desire to maintain peace with those we love more than we desire to see men and women saved, well, what are we saying? With our actions, what we're really saying is that we love other people more than Jesus. Because we don't want to offend. Church, our first love must always be to Jesus. And listen, the expression of our love is obedience. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. Our only priority in life is Jesus. After we prioritize Jesus, then we focus on our spouse. Then we focus on our children. Wives, don't neglect your husband before your children. Then we focus on our brothers and sisters. Then we focus on our jobs. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Then jobs. Some of you, as I've counseled with you, have heard me say on more than one occasion, if you're single, make sure that she loves Jesus more than she loves you. Make sure that he loves Jesus more than he loves you. That's what you're looking for when you're looking for your partner. Jesus and his mission must always come first, church. Look at Jesus' own example. Matthew 12:46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples to the church, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus put the love of the Father before the love of his earthly mother and brothers. And you and I are called to do the same. Church, the gospel will divide us. We have to recognize this. And if we're not experiencing such division, then we might need to consider why. Could it be that we're not sharing the gospel enough? It's not that we're trying to offend people. Please don't do that. We're not trying to be snarky, opinionated, judgmental Christians. But we need to recognize that the gospel itself, without our help, will offend. We don't have to add any offense to it. We need to do our best to remove all obstacles of offense, but then present the gospel and allow the offense of the gospel to do its work. We're just trying to be faithful. We're trying to be obedient. And so this is why Jesus says in verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's not just that we love Jesus more than our closest friends and family members, church. It's that we begin to love Jesus more than even ourselves. That's the real root of the issue. The call, church, is to take up our cross and follow Jesus. What does this mean? Jesus was forced to carry a cross. Where? To his crucifixion. Church, like the one we follow, we are called to die to self, to surrender everything and follow Jesus wherever he would lead us. When a man picked up a cross, everyone knew where he was headed. When a man picked up a cross, everyone knew that it was a one-way journey and that there would be no turning back. And Jesus is saying, whoever does not take up his cross is not worthy of me. Friend, have you picked up the cross of suffering, of potential shame in this world? Have you picked up the cross? Are you still carrying the cross? Or have you recently put it down to rest? Jesus is still asking us today, will you pick up the cross and follow me? Because verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These words are the most frequently quoted words in all of Scripture. They appear 5 times throughout the gospel. They were pretty important for God. Jesus is telling us that whoever tries to keep his or her life here on this earth, in the end, will just end up losing it. The word life is actually the word soul. We are souls. When this life ends, our soul still continues. But whoever willingly surrenders his life or her life, his or her soul here on earth to Jesus will find true life in eternity. Remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 10:28? He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then think about Jesus' words that he'll say in the future when we finally get there, Matthew 16. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" What are we working for? A boat? Next vacation? We need a new car, great. But do we really need to go buy a brand new one off the dealership lot? I'm poking now. What are we seeking in this life? What are we chasing after for meaning and satisfaction? Jesus says we're to throw all of that aside and look for the satisfaction that will be eternal. Everything shiny right now will become dull. Everything that sparkles and glitter will fade away. But you know what? When we get to heaven, God's glory, His majesty, will be eternal. It will never fade. We will never get tired. We will never be out of awe as we behold the Lord. Church, if we lose our lives, and if we live our lives for His sake, we will find life. We will experience the abundant life that He promised, filled with inexplicable joy and unending joy. And that joy can be experienced now if we abandon our idols, if we abandon our fears, and join Him in the mission of making disciples. There are present joys and there are present rewards as we abandon everything to follow Him into the harvest field. Listen to how Jesus concludes this commissioning to His disciples and to us. He's talked about some warnings, but He ends on a high note. Verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him, the Father, who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's rewards. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones," that means a disciple, "whoever gives one of these little ones," any disciple, the smallest, most meaningless disciple, the smallest disciple who can't do anything in his or her eyes, if anyone is to receive that disciple and hand him or her a glass of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. These are a lot of confusing words, you know. It's a lot of words to get to a single point, but here's the basic meaning. If we join in the mission of the gospel, there will be rewards for us and those who receive the message of the gospel. There will be present earthly rewards and eternal, but present earthly rewards as well. Their reward, who receive us, who receive Jesus, who receive the Father ultimately, their reward as we go out and share the gospel and people respond to the gospel positively, their reward will be great. Those who receive us as prophets, those who receive us as messengers of God, those who speak on behalf of God. Those who receive us in that way will receive all the blessings that come from listening and hearing God's voice. Are you blessed by hearing God and responding to Him? In the same way, when they hear God's words through our mouths, they too will receive the blessings that we have received as we've listened and followed Him. Those who receive us as righteous men and women will receive all the blessings that come from living life with those who have been made righteous. And those who give even a small Dixie cup of cold water to a disciple of Christ, he will by no means lose his reward. It's emphatic in the Greek. It's emphasized in the original language. This is Jesus' simple way of just saying, those who receive you and me as disciples of Jesus will go on to receive all the blessings of discipleship. Everything that you and I have been blessed with in our walk with Christ, someone else is now going to receive those same blessings. Think about all the prayers that have been answered in your life. That individual will now receive those same blessings. Think about how you have been changed and transformed from the rough edges of who you were 20 years ago to the day today where you stand and you're still messed up, but not as much. That individual who receives the gospel will experience those same blessings and joys. Church, the good news will divide. It almost sounds like bad news, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't leave us on a depressing note. There is encouragement in this ministry. The labor will be hard. But let us remember, going all the way back to chapter 9, verse 35 or so, there is a harvest. And the harvest is what? Harvest is what, church? Plentiful. The harvest is there and the harvest is ready. There are those already ready to say yes. They're there. They're in front of our eyes if we would see them. There are those who will say yes to this gospel. It will divide, but there are those who will say yes. There is a reward, church. It is the gospel. The reward is the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus Christ. Church, may we be motivated by the joy that we've been given in Jesus, who is our great reward. He is the reward. May we hear the call of our Lord and Savior, who is sending us out into this harvest to do the work of the harvest, that more and more people will say yes to the good news. That we will see more and more lives transformed. Listen, that Jesus and His fame will spread further and further to all nations. This is the reward that we've been given. Will we share it? Will we share it this week? Will we take the chance? Will we make the sacrifice if it costs us some pain in the process? Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you, in your infinite mercy, chose to jab your sword of truth into us. Lord, that we have experienced the pain of your gospel message. Lord, that we had been forced to recognize our sinfulness and our need for Savior. We rejoice in the love and mercy you give us. Lord, that you gave us through the cross, but that you continue to give in the power of your resurrection. Lord, help us to feel the pain a little bit more. Don't let us forget it. We love the joy, but help us remember the pain and the need for our neighbor, our family member, our friend, our coworker, Lord, who still hasn't experienced the truth of the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would move our hearts this morning, that you would continue to burden our hearts for the lost. Lord, that you would help us to get past our fears, our comforts. Lord, that we would trust in you as messengers of the Most High God. And Lord, that you would use our words, that you would use the love of our actions to spread your fame in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, in Peoria and Glendale, and to all ends of this nation, of this world, Lord. We ask for your glory to inhabit this building, Lord, your temples. We ask, Lord, that you would work through us this week and that your glory would be made known to those around us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.